said 3,000 years ago, back in the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." That's Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And it's one of the very few places in Proverbs that's quoted in the New Testament. In fact, it's quoted quite substantially and amplified upon in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastised us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." That's a very familiar passage of Scripture, and it helps us answer the question, why do bad things happen to God's people? That's a question that we all ask from time to time. There is around us in the world a philosophy that is diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches on this subject. There is a prosperity gospel that's propounded on radio and television, teaching that Christianity always leads, if it's properly applied, to health, wealth, and comfort, not to mention outrageous hairdos and wardrobes. And if you suffer, it's because you're not right with the Lord. Somehow you're not claiming what is rightfully yours, because Jesus will solve all your earthly problems if you're right with him, according to this false philosophy. How are we to view it when bad things happen to us? We all face this. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Just as surely as sparks rise up off a fire, trouble is going to come. I think it's very important for us to get a perspective on this and answer the questions that we can about it to the extent allowed by the information given to us in the Scriptures. So that's what I'd like to do with you for just a few minutes this evening. This book is addressed to the Hebrew Christians who were alienated from their family, from their friends, likely fired from their jobs because of their Christian profession. They were hated by people who used to love them. They were shunned by the mainstream of the Jewish nation. And the writer of the Hebrew letter wants them to understand that there is a process that's occurring here. It's not a process that should surprise them because it's a very old process. In the 11th chapter, just previously, he's talked about the heroes of the faith, all the way back to Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all the way through Rahab, and Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. These faithful people suffered lots of difficulty. The idea that God's people should somehow be beyond suffering and above suffering is a sad dishonor to those faithful and noble believers all through the ages who have suffered and suffered severely, suffered persecution, suffered martyrdom. The world was not worthy of these people, according to the Hebrew letter. Were these people of weak faith? Was their suffering because they didn't trust God enough? What folly that is. These were the heroes of the faith whom we're to follow. What about the Christians who were torched to light up Nero's nighttime garden parties? Were they somehow weak in faith? Where was their prosperity? They suffered immensely. Sometimes the more faithful they were, the more they suffered. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." John 16, verse 33. Bad things happen to God's people now. Bad things always have happened to God's people. When you belong to God, you're going to have trouble. That's a fact. That's just how it is. And the writer here is reminding the Hebrews of that. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12 that we have this great cloud of witnesses. Witness to the validity of the Christian faith in spite of the difficulties that we face. The difficulties in verse 5 here are called the discipline of the Lord. He's saying, you're not the first people to go through this, and if the world continues, you won't be the last, because it goes with the territory of being the people of God. The difficulties the Jewish Christians were having were pushing them back into Judaism. This book was intended to react against the recidivism that they were experiencing. Many of them were turning their backs on Christ, because from their viewpoint, the difficulties were just pain. But from God's viewpoint, these difficulties were discipline. And we want to look at it from God's viewpoint, don't we? I'm sure we do. The word chastening in verse 5 in the King James Version really ought to be understood as the word discipline. That's the meaning of it, discipline. In the Greek language, the word is paideia. And it's like a lot of those words that start with a P-E-D in the English language, like pedagogy, the teaching of children, or pediatric, the care of children. It's from the Greek term for children. Paideia is a very broad word, embracing both the positive and the negative that's involved in the training of children. It involves any efforts made toward children to cultivate their soul, whether you're teaching them good things or correcting their mistakes or curbing their passions. It was all paideia, the discipline. So it's a full-orbed term for the training of a child to love what is right and to hate that which is evil. And it's true that time and chance happeneth unto all, as the Bible says. It's true that the devil afflicts the likes of Job, but underlying all of that, it's also true that it's God who allows time and chance to happen unto all. It's God who allows the devil to afflict when he does, because God is sovereign. He's got the whole world in his hands. God is involved in his creation. Not one sparrow falls without God's knowledge. So even though God doesn't cause a thing, he can use that thing as training. And we need to look at this from God's perspective and see it as training. Training for those who have rigorous tasks to face in life, whether militarily or athletically, spiritually speaking. Think of a particular suffering on the part of a particular child of God. Why would God, who could prevent it, allow it? That's the question. And the answer is that God has purposes in our suffering. Even if he does not directly cause it, he allows it for good purposes. In fact, I see in the Bible four possible reasons for the discipline of the Lord in your life and in mine. Now, this is a very personal thing. I can't look at you and say, oh, I know why God's allowing that on you. Because I don't know why God is allowing that on you. I don't know why God is allowing it on me. But I'd like to look at four different possibilities of category here as we examine this subject. The first one is retribution. Is it possible that God is bringing about a retribution? I believe it is. One possible reason for discipline is because of our sin. And so I need to examine myself. Is there sin, especially habitual sin, in my life? Sin is bad for us, and God corrects us for positive purposes. This was the case with David. David was guilty of adultery, and David was guilty of murder. And the floodgates of discipline opened upon him. David, the sword will never depart from your house, he was told. There will be consequences for your behavior. And his baby died. Coup after coup after coup came against David, including the one led by his own son Absalom. David suffered the pangs of guilt and suffered them even physically in his own body. In the 32nd Psalm, he said that the juices of my life were dried up. My saliva is dried up. My blood is dried up. Even my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth, he said. His whole body ached. His nervous system was compromised because of his anxiety and his sorrow over his sin. And finally, he burst forth in confession in the 51st Psalm. He shows his penitence there. David got the message. The sweet singer of Israel, who wrote so many inspired psalms, more than anybody else, as the man after God's own heart, got the message here, but it took some immense correction to create an aversion to sin in this man and drive him back toward righteousness. This is a good place to start. Self-examination will ask, is there some sin in my life, some habitual sin in particular? Now, Job lived during the patriarchal time. The book of Job could actually have been written before the book of Genesis was. I'm not sure about that, but I'm sure that Job was in patriarchal times. And Job was among the best men of his time. At the time that he lost everything, Job had never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Job didn't know about the conversations between God and Satan. Job didn't know what was going on. He knew that everything was going wrong in his physical life. He knew that he was hurting badly. So he did a self-examination, and he didn't find any habitual sin that needed correcting in his life. Job's friends, so-called friends, came and sat for 7 days in silence, and then they opened their mouths and revealed their theology. Job, if you've got problems, you've got sin. If you've got problems, it's because of your sin. Well, that's not always true, is it? Job's friends added to his pain by accusing him of things that were not true. Job took a personal inventory, and he knew he wasn't guilty. David took a personal inventory, and he knew that he was. God was correcting him in love. So when you're asking why, retribution is one place to look, and maybe the place to start, but it's only one place. Don't get stuck there. Let's go on to another possibility, and that is prevention. Number two is prevention. Sometimes there is retribution, but sometimes there is prevention. I don't see God bringing retribution into Paul's life for some sin that Paul was harboring as a Christian. Paul wasn't perfect, but he fought a good fight. He finished his course. He kept his faith. And he suffered. The Second Corinthian letter, he goes into this in a considerable degree of detail, as you know. He was beaten with rods and with whips. He was shipwrecked and stoned. He was left for dead. He was hated, despised, thrown into prison. You know all of that. Were those things for sin? No. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he talks about his thorn in the flesh, which is like a stake twisting in his flesh, like a spear. And he said, it is lest I should be exalted above measure. That's not retribution. That's prevention. Might God allow some suffering in my life or in your life to prevent you or me from the sin of pride? I think that's perfectly possible. What if I get to feeling too self-sufficient? What if I get to feeling almost omnipotent, able to control everything in my little world? Might God allow something to happen to humble me? Why wouldn't he? Paul had had visions and revelations. Paul was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words. Paul had seen the ascended Christ. And so, for pride prevention, the messenger of Satan was allowed to buffet Paul. After you've looked at the retribution issue, you might want to look at the prevention issue. Is the Lord just helping me to remember that without him, I don't have one more breath coming? Maybe so. Maybe I need to be reminded that I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my soul. I don't call the shots. It's in God that I live and move and have my being. Do I need to be reminded that God's strength is perfected in weakness? That when I am weak, then I am strong? Does God allow pain to wall us off from something that we might otherwise have done that would have been against his will? Who knows what ways God protects his children? God only knows. Paul said that he prayed 3 times to have this spear taken out of his body. And he said that 3 times the Lord said no, because you need to be humble to be useful to me. And Paul suffered through his whole Christian life. So retribution is one, and prevention is a second possibility. But a third one is education. Education. Because experience makes a great deal of difference in life. One reason God allows bad experiences is so that we may experience his sufficiency. It's in these experiences that we get educated to learn whether or not God is enough. Or do I need God plus this or that in order to be satisfied? The great illustration here is that of Job. Everything went wrong for Job. He had lousy friends with wrong answers. His own wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job's friends were telling Job that he was the problem. Job's wife was telling Job that God was the problem. And Job didn't know what was going on. Job didn't know why the bad things were happening to him. God didn't tell him. God didn't tell him because that in itself was a part of the test. It's not up to you to know why a bad thing is happening to you. It's enough to know that God loves you and that God wants the best for you. That's the cornerstone of our relationship with God. You may believe it's retribution, but you won't know for sure. If it's prevention, you may not know what was prevented because it's prevented. But we need to look here closely at what Job learned. God didn't say, okay, Job, I'll tell you what's going on. I had this conversation with Satan, and I'm allowing this to make a point to him. He didn't have that conversation with Job. You know what God did say to Job? Shut up, Job. That's what he said. Where were you when I created the world? He asked him 84 questions so that Job could figure out who he was and who God was. That's the perspective Job needed. Job had spoken unadvisedly with his lips, and he ended up apologizing for that when God asked him these 84 questions that he couldn't answer. And Job finally ended up with a perspective that he never would have had otherwise. He said, I don't know any more about this now than I did when it started, except for one thing. I've learned one thing. God, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ears. He probably didn't have any written scriptures available to him at that time. But God, I had heard of you. I had heard of who you are and what you are. I'd had that told to me. What you are like was told me. But now, my eye seeth thee. What happened to Job? He got a personal, private education. He was tutored by God, and he graduated from that class. Is God able to sustain a man who loses everything he has? Job has the answer now, and the answer is yes. Is God able to help you to overcome stupid advice from your friends and misdiagnosis of your problem? The answer to that is yes. Is God enough when you're sitting in pain that goes on and on without relief? The answer is yes. There is a place for peace and confidence and joy in the Lord in your heart, even under those conditions. Job would never have known that if he hadn't experienced it for himself. And in the end, he says, I have uttered things that I didn't know what I was talking about. But now I repent in dust and ashes. God, forgive me. I didn't like the trip, but I'm glad I've learned what I've learned. Can God sustain you when your children die? Can God sustain you when your wife turns against you? Job says, I now see you, God, in a way I never, ever did before. And he came to a truer understanding of himself and a greater understanding of God than he had ever had. He learned who God was and who he was. And if there's one thing each of us needs to personally learn, it's those two facts, who we are and who God is and what the relationship is between the two. Everybody should learn those two lessons. And if we don't learn them one way, then God may teach them to us in some other way. You know, Job also had a new sympathy for other people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, God brought me through my suffering so that I could teach you how to suffer. I became educated, he says, so that I could help you. And the same thing was true with Job. The real education was in the pain itself. If you've never experienced a certain kind of surgery, then you can't empathize with somebody else who does. No matter how much you might want to, you just can't empathize with it. And that can be a problem for you in trying to relate to that person. If you don't have a personalized understanding of somebody who has undergone that surgery, then it can be difficult to relate. Job is an illustration of education, just as Paul is an illustration of prevention, and David is an illustration of retribution. But there's one more area I wanted to mention to you, and that's the area of anticipation. The Lord may allow us to be disciplined just to loosen us up from the attachments of planet Earth and to increase our anticipation of heaven. The more difficulty we go through in this life, the sweeter heaven becomes. The Apostle John was living in a very serious time at the end of the first century, and he is an illustration of anticipation. He's an old man, almost 100 years of age. He's exiled to a little rocky island out in the Aegean Sea, the Isle of Patmos. He wrote to 7 churches of Asia, 5 of which were riddled with sin. Things weren't going real well for the church. at the end of the first century. There was persecution, Christians being killed. All the apostles except for John had already been martyred. Things weren't going particularly well. And the Lord spoke from heaven to the apostle John and said, "Come up here. Come up here. I want to show you what's in store for you." You think the apostle John enjoyed that experience? Any Christian in distress can understand what it must have been like for John to hear those words from the Lord. "Come up hither. I want to show you what you have to look forward to." At the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord says, "I'm coming quickly," and the apostle John says, "Even so. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." He was anticipating it. "Get me out of here." That's anticipation. As you go through your life, you accumulate all of these struggles and vicissitudes and sorrows and pains. And heaven becomes all the sweeter through that, doesn't it? The 8th chapter of the Roman letter says that we wait for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. When Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed our spirit, but our body has not been redeemed yet. We're still waiting for the redemption of our body, when we shall put on immortality, be clothed with it. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we long for this mortal to put on immortality, for death to be swallowed up by life. Paul had a desire to depart and be present with the Lord. That's anticipation. When bad things happen to God's people, it might be for retribution or prevention or education or anticipation. And Hebrews 12:5, which we read a moment ago, says that if you don't take suffering this way, if you can't apply it in one of these four ways, then you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are approved by him. Quoting from Proverbs 3:11. Have you forgotten what the Bible says? He asks. The writer's appeal here is to the Word of God. If you want to view troubles from God's viewpoint, we've always got to go back to the Bible. We've got to look at Scripture. Now, if you look at your troubles from the world's viewpoint, you're not only going to be entirely miserable, but you're going to be wrong. That's what the Bible teaches on this subject. The Bible is the court of final appeal every time on every issue. If you want to understand life, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. Romans 15:4, that we through endurance and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And Hebrews 12:5 specifically says that this is addressed to you as sons. This book is addressed to you as God's sons. Even if you're a woman, you're a son from the standpoint of inheritance. We are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The end of the Galatian letter, chapter 3. We are all the sons of God. I used to quote that like it is in the King James Bible. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, until I found out he actually says sons there. Because male or female, you are sons as God looks at the inheritance. It was sons who inherited, and male and female are joint heirs with Christ and inherit alike in the family of God. You're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And this book is addressed to you on that basis. It's for you. It speaks to you. It's for your good and for your ultimate glory. God's loving discipline produces in us a greater usefulness for the Lord and a greater fulfillment within us. In this text that I read to you as we began in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, we see all about discipline. We see two perils that are possible in discipline. We see two proofs of discipline, and we see two products of discipline. Perils, proofs, and products. And I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this evening discussing two of each of those. First of all, perils. We're all going to be disciplined. God wants this discipline to accomplish something within us. He doesn't want us to waste the discipline. If we waste the discipline, we might have to experience more discipline. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son, and it's not an easy process when you're dealing with people like us. That only works if you avoid these perils. Two things that are dangers to the purposes of God in discipline. They're in verse 5. The first one is, do not despise. That means to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. It means to misjudge the discipline of the Lord. To treat it lightly rather than to treat it in a profound way. As you experience this discipline, consider the real purpose that God can use this for. Consider the real scope of it, the real aim of this discipline in your life. See discipline not as a momentary affliction, but as an accomplishment that God is bringing to pass for your glory and for your good. So many people never see past the pain. And when they only look at the pain, they become self-absorbed, self-involved, self-centered, caught up in their own comfort and seeking for comfort. Many people are surprised because they've been taught that Christianity is supposed to be a blank check for anything they want. And when they don't get it, they're mad. But they've been educated wrong, not according to the Bible. It's easy for people who are being disciplined by God to fall into callousness, become hardened against God, keep Him at arm's length, become resistant of God, rather than melting at His discipline and examining their own hearts. When you get angry at God, you cut off the purpose of God from being achieved and perhaps even guarantee to yourself a greater chastening. Not only by callousness can you treat God's discipline lightly, but also by complaining, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, griping and complaining, murmuring all the way along. People get cross with God. They become sour. They become disenchanted with God. They fret and they fume as if God doesn't know what He's doing. Sometimes God chastises twice if we're not humbled by the first one. We need to each remind ourselves as we look internally of how much dross there still is among the gold that's been refined in us. I need to view the corruptions of my own heart and marvel that God has not smitten me more severely than He has. I need to count my blessings that my trials were not what I really deserved. Questioning can also take God's discipline lightly if we do it with a wrong attitude. Why me? Why this? Why now? When really the question is, why not me? Why not me? Maybe the most common way we lightly treat God's chastening is just by carelessness, a failure to change. God disciplines and disciplines and disciplines, and I don't change. I just go on in my own willful sin and sinfulness. In any or all of those ways, we can treat God's discipline lightly. We can look down on it. We can think little of it and not see it for what it really is. Suffering is not trivial. Suffering can be used by God for our good. When we experience suffering, we need to use it well and from God's perspective. Don't despise it. Do not waste it. So he says, don't despise it. That's the first thing in verse 5. Also in verse 5, he says, don't faint when you are reproved by him. Don't despise God's discipline and don't faint when you experience it. So he's saying two things here. Don't break out against God. That's the external. But also, don't break down. That's the internal. Some people don't get calloused against God. They don't question God. They just collapse. They become completely inert and just give up. And they begin to doubt God's love and wisdom. We need to take the 42nd Psalm to heart. Why are you troubled, O my soul? Why are you troubled in me? Hope in God. I will yet praise Him. We need to pull ourselves up and get back to work, rather than feeling sorry for ourselves. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but they're over when we die. Have you thought of it that way? We only have to do this till we die. And life is a vapor. It's like that little hyphen between two dates on your tombstone. We're losing a number of brothers and sisters to death all the time because this is the natural process of life since whatever happened in the Garden of Eden happened. So this is not going to go on forever. You're suffering here. You only have to do it till you die. You only have to maintain this faithfulness and proof of your love for God until you die. Despise not and faint not. Don't break out against God and don't break down. Those are the two perils in discipline that we face that can hinder God from accomplishing what He wants to accomplish. And then there are two proofs. Two things that are proven by this discipline we're talking about. They're in verses 6 through 8. Sometimes Satan is the victor in our trials based on how we respond. If we take trials with just despair and despondency, then instead of trust, doubt grows in our minds. Instead of quietness, turmoil grows in our hearts. Instead of contentment, resentment grows within us. Instead of hope, we have bitterness. The psalmist said one time when he was feeling this way in Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself from me in times of trouble?" But the Lord isn't hiding himself. The same psalmist, in a clearer state of mind, said that the Lord is a very present help in trouble. We all have these feelings at times, but we need to scripturally reverse our thinking if we become doubtful or resentful or bitter against the Lord. He's not hiding himself. There are two proofs of discipline that should lift us up. The first thing your suffering proves is God's love for you. That's verse 6. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." That's a flat statement, and I believe it's to be taken just as it's written there. Our suffering proves God's love for us. That's the reason not to think lightly of his discipline or to become callous or careless or questioning. His discipline is an evidence of love. When you came to Christ, you were rooted and grounded in love. We love him because he first loved us. We should have a settled assurance of God's love for us. That's our cornerstone of our relationship with him. The foundation of my life is that God loves me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to forgive my sins and yours. God loves me. That's an assurance that nothing and nobody should ever be able to shake. One time a man asked a little boy, "Why are you looking over the wall?" The little boy looked at him and said, "Because I can't see through it." The time comes, discouraged Christian, that you need to climb up and look over the wall. And when you look over that wall, what you're going to see is a loving Father. God loves you, no matter what you're experiencing. Look above the dark clouds of discipline and see the sunshine of his never-changing love. It's like a plane flying through the dark clouds, and then suddenly it breaks out into the brilliant sunlight. Behind the clouds is the love of God. He loves you. All discipline flows from God's love. He loves us so much that he actually corrects us. He withholds from us the things that would harm us. How many times have we said to our children through the years, "I'm doing this because I love you"? And whether the child understands that or not, it's really true, isn't it? Then we spank them. And it's true. We are doing that because we love them. That is why we do it. We don't do that because we enjoy it. We're not sadists. But we do it because we know they need it. We love them too much to let them get away with disobedience. In the third chapter of Lamentations, the statement was made in verse 32, "If he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his loving kindness." God doesn't spank forever. He'll have compassion. "For he does not afflict willingly." This is not God's idea of a good time. "I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked," he says. He wants all to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. "He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush them under his feet, all the prisoners of the land." God doesn't do this because he gets pleasure from it. He's not a sadist either. If he did enjoy our suffering, he wouldn't have to do anything. He could just let our own iniquities have their own way, and eventually we'd have more pain than we could deal with anyhow. Sin always leads to that eventually. God does what is painful to him when he allows us to suffer. And he does it out of love. Our great high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels our pain, and he's about the only one who really can say that he does. He knows all about it. The 63rd chapter of Isaiah says that in all their afflictions, God was afflicted. He's like a parent. "I hurt when my children hurt, and yet at times I spanked them because love demanded it," and God is the same way. Love is unselfish. It will do the hard thing. Even though it hurts to inflict pain, it sometimes does so because love is love. The first thing proven by God's discipline is God's love for us. And the second thing proven by God's discipline is our sonship. That's later on in verse 6. "Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Every son in the family will be scourged. That's every son. Remember, male and female alike. Everyone will be scourged. This is the word for flogging with a lash. Every son, no exceptions. Every son, but only sons, not those who are not his children. In verse 7, he says, God is dealing with you as sons. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? You remember what the Old Testament said on this subject, don't you? Proverbs 13:24, he that spares his rod hates his son. He that loves him chastens him many times. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there is hope. Don't let your soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he shall not die. And verse 14, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Discipline in the Christian life doesn't come in spite of sonship. It comes because of sonship. It's not some aberration that just happens even though you're sons. It happens to you because of your wonderful position of sonship in Christ. You know, when I'm in a store, maybe I'm walking through Walmart and I see a lady in the aisle there and she's spanking a little kid, I draw a conclusion. My conclusion is, she's his mother. Because it's the parents who do that. I'm not going to spank her kid. I'll just walk away. But she loves him more than I do. She's going to deal with the situation. That is evidence of sonship when the mother or father spanks that child. Don't envy those who you think don't suffer. Verse 8 says, if you're without discipline, you're bastards and not sons. Don't envy that. The supreme act of disdain for a child is indifference because you just plain don't care. Finally, after the perils and the proofs, we see two products in discipline. The first one is in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and lived? And live? Be subject to the Father of spirits and live. The first product is life, eternal life. In contrast to Deuteronomy 21, when we find out what happened to disobedient children back under the Jewish regime, obedient children were very important to God. So be subject to the Father of spirits and live. Have that eternal life. That's the first product. And the second product is in verse 10. They verily for a few years chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his what? His holiness. That's the second product, that we may share in his holiness. God wants us to hate sin as much as he does, and that's a lot. He wants us to think twice about doing it again. Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Hosea 5:15 said, in their affliction they will seek me early. Would anybody deny that it's easier to seek God when we're being afflicted than when we're not? That's what he's saying. In their affliction will they seek me early. So let the rains of disappointment come if they water the plants of spiritual life. Let the winds of adversity blow if they serve to root us more securely to the trees that God plants. Let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed if that brings us closer to the true Son of God. This is why we count it all joy when we fall into various trials. The carnal senses of our bodies object to this. Flat out they object. That's what he's saying in verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. We know that. Nevertheless, he says, afterward. That's the key word there, afterwards. All the discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. We find no joy in the trial itself. We're not masochists, after all. We often cannot see the profit at the moment. And yet, to those who have been trained by it, that key word afterwards tells the whole rest of the story. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness or holiness. to those who respond rightly to it and avoid the pitfalls of breaking out against God or breaking down in front of God. Just as the bee can suck honey out of a very bitter flower, so faith can extract blessing from trouble. Faith can turn water into wine. Faith can make bread out of rock. Faith hopes and says triumphantly with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." In our pain and not our pleasure, we learn the deliverance of God and are made to know life and holiness, the benefits of discipline. Mary stood at the empty tomb and wept. Mary wept at the very thing that was going to bring her the greatest joy of all. She was sorry that the body of the Lord had disappeared and she could not grasp what that meant. She wept at the very thing designed to bring her the greatest joy, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which proved his divinity. She had the present view, not the afterward. "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." There are times that we cannot keep from weeping, but please don't only weep at the very thing that God can use to ultimately produce your greatest joy. If you're outside of our Lord and Master tonight, we want to offer you an invitation one more time, and it could well be the last time, for you to embrace him in primary obedience, in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing him, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk in a new godly life and to experience this life with the rest of us. If you have that or anything else to bring before us this evening, we would love to have you tell us how we can help you by coming to the front as we stand together and sing the number that's about to be led. Phil?